This morning, turn with us to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22. We're beginning our text in verse 41. Matthew's Gospel, 22:41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said unto him, "The son of David." He said unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' If David then called him Lord, how is he his son?" And no man was able to answer him a word, and neither dared any man from that day forth to ask him any more questions. The Pharisees and the Sadducees had come to Jesus with the purpose of embarrassing him in front of the people by asking him trick types of questions, hoping to trip him up, hoping to trap him, and thus to just sort of reveal before the people that he wasn't all that he said that he was. And so the first question that was given to Jesus, which was definitely intended to trap him and to leave him no place to go, because either a no or a yes answer in this case will be wrong. They said unto him, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar?" Now, if he said yes, then all of the Jews there would immediately turn away from him, because they all hated paying taxes to Caesar. If he says, "No, it isn't lawful," then they would run down the street and report him to the Roman government. They'd say, "There's a rebel down here telling people not to pay taxes." And they would have him arrested by the Roman government. So they thought, hey, we really got him, cornered on this one. He can't really answer yes or no. He's in the corner. He's trapped. Jesus said, "Someone got a coin?" And somebody handed him a coin, and he held it up, and he said, "Whose image is this on the coin?" He said, "That's Caesar's image." He flipped it back. He said, "All right, give to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, but give to God the things that belong to God." And they said, "How about that? He really slipped right out of it, didn't he?" And so the Sadducees took over. Now, the Sadducees, they do not believe in the resurrection of the dead. They believe that once you die, that's it. You die like a dog. It's all over. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in spirits. And so they said to Jesus, now, Moses' law says that if a man takes a wife, and if he dies before he has any children, it's the obligation of his brother to take her as his wife. Now, there was this certain woman, and this fellow married her, and he died without any children. And his brother married her, and he died without any children. And so the next brother married her, and he died. And so all seven brothers married her, and they all of them died without having any children. Now, wouldn't you be suspicious? Check out the coffee or something, Something's wrong here. But their question was, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And the whole idea was, he could see this big fist fight in the resurrection as they were all trying to claim, but they were just trying to show how ridiculous it was to even think of a resurrection. Jesus said, "You do err because you really do not understand the kingdom of God. For in the kingdom of God, we will not marry or be given in marriage, but we will be like the angels." But then he said unto them, now, God said he was the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Is he the God of the dead or the God of the living? They never thought of that before. Of course he's the God of the living, but if he said he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they must still be living. There must then be a resurrection. And when the Pharisees heard that, they were really happy because they were always arguing with these guys and can never put them down. But suddenly, the Sadducees have been completely silenced by Jesus. But there was one lawyer among the Pharisees, and he said, "Lord, what is the greatest commandment?" Now, they were expecting, no doubt, for Jesus to give them the Shema. The Lord our God is one Lord. Because the whole controversy here is the fact that Jesus was claiming to be the Son of God. But if there's only one God, the Lord our God is one Lord, then how come you're claiming to be the Son of God? So the question, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus jumped over that, the Lord our God is one Lord, and said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. And the second is like the first, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, and upon these two hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, as far as God is concerned, the first thing is that you need to be in a right relationship with God by loving him with everything you've got. The second is you need to be a right relationship with your fellow man by loving him as you love yourself. And if you do these, you've got the whole thing. It's all encompassed in these two. Just love God foremost and love your neighbor as yourself. You don't have to worry about anything else. Then Jesus, and here's where we get our text. While the Pharisees were gathered, they had gathered to stump him with these questions. So while they were there trying to stump him with questions, he said, I've got a question for you. What do you think of the Messiah? Now, he wasn't really, he was, of course, referring to himself, but in reality, not to them. What do you think of the Messiah? You're expecting the Messiah to come. Now, what do you think of him? Whose son is he? Well, they all responded, the son of David, of course, because there were those prophecies of the Old Testament that God would raise up a seed unto David, he would sit upon the throne and all, and so he's the son of David. Jesus said, if he is the son of David, then why in the spirit did David call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, and David referred to him as my Lord. Now, in that culture, which was such a strong patriarchal culture, father ruled as long as he was alive. No father would ever, under any circumstance, call his son Lord. That's just so totally foreign to that whole culture and society that a father would call his son Lord. So how is it, if he is the son of David, that David called him Lord? They couldn't answer that at all. In fact, after that, they didn't dare ask him any questions because it was a real stumper to them. They did not, they just could not conceive how that could be that David would call him Lord if he was the son of David. It just can't be done. Now, the whole issue, of course, was right here, and Jesus faced it. What do you think of the Messiah? Whose son is he? You see, they did not believe that the Messiah would be the Son of God. Even to the present day, they do not believe that the Messiah will be the Son of God. They are looking for the Messiah today, but they do not expect the Messiah to be the Son of God. They will tell you that the Messiah will be a man just like Moses was a man. God chose the man Moses to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt and to begin their nation. Now they are looking for God to send another man who will lead them into the restoration by restoring the temple, restoring the worship, and restoring the kingdom to Israel. But they will tell you even today, he will be a man just like Moses was a man. For the scripture said, Moses said, and there shall come another prophet like unto myself, and to him shall ye give heed. And so the fact that Jesus was claiming to be the Son of God really offended them. That was the issue that they really were upset with. In fact, one day they took up stones and they were ready to throw them at him. And he said, wait a minute. I've been doing a lot of wonderful works. I've been healing the sick. I've been causing the lame to walk, the blind to see. I've been raising the dead. For which of these great works are you going to stone me? And they said, we're not going to stone you for your works. We're going to stone you because you're a man and you're trying to make yourself God, declaring that you're the Son of God. And later when Pilate said, why should I crucify him? He has not done anything worthy of death. They said, we have a law, and by our law he should be put to death because he, being a man, is making himself the Son of God. It was his claim to be the Son of God that was the thing that was upsetting them. And so Jesus comes right to the heart of the issue that was creating their problem. What do you think of the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they responded, the son of David. He's a man. And he immediately showed the difficulty of that position. In fact, the impossibility of that position, because David by the Spirit called him Lord. Now, in reality, they should not have difficulty with the Messiah being the Son of God. In Psalm 2:7, another one of their psalms that the Messiah and his kingdom is predicted, there the Lord said unto him, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. That's what the Father declared of him. Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Going back to 2 Samuel 7:14, where the Lord was giving the promise to David that from his seed the Messiah would come. And as the Lord was telling of the Messiah that would come from David, the Lord said to David, and I will be his father, and he will be my son. So in the very predictions of the Messiah, God declared, I will be his father, he will be my son. Again, in that marvelous prediction in Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So they should not have difficulty with the concept that the Messiah would be the Son of God, because it was predicted over and over again in their own scriptures. Again, once more, and behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted God with us, from their very own prophecies. So that when that young virgin was in Bethlehem and the angel Gabriel came to her and said, thou art highly favored of God, and you are going to conceive and bear a son, and shall call him Jesus. She said, how can this be, in that I've not had any relations with a man? And he said, the power of the highest will overshadow thee, so that that holy thing which is born of thee shall be called the Son of the Highest. Now, Jesus is facing the issue squarely. He is saying unto them, what do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? In reality, that's the heart of the whole issue even today. The issue between you and God. What do you think of Jesus Christ? Whose son was he? You've got one of two choices. He was either the son of some rascal in Nazareth who got Mary into trouble and then wouldn't fess up to it, or he is the Son of God. You see, Jesus doesn't really give you any neutral, middle kind of wash my hands grounds. There are some people who say, oh, he was such a good man. I believe he was a good man. I believe that he was a master teacher. I believe that he was marvelous indeed. Look at the effect he's had on history. A great person. Wait a minute. If he was not the Son of God, he was a liar, a deceiver, a hoax, a fraud. Don't give me that good man business. He was one of the greatest deceivers and frauds who ever lived, if he wasn't the Son of God. He was a liar because he said he was the Son of God. You can't just put Jesus in the corner as a good man, as a good teacher. If he wasn't all that he declared that he was, then he was a cheat, a fraud, a deceiver, a liar, and we have no business even considering the things that he said or considering following him. He was all that he said he was, or he was nothing. Now, if he was the Son of God, and some of you may say, well, I believe he was the Son of God, then what are you doing about it? You see, if you believe that Jesus was the Son of God and you don't submit your life to him, hey, man, you're just nailing your own coffin. You're sealing your own fate. You are determining your own destiny. You will be the greatest witness against you in that day. If he is the Son of God, then we had better take heed to him. We better pay attention to what he said, and we better bow our knee before him and confess him as our King and as our Lord. For everything he said was true, and we better start paying careful attention to what he said. Now, what evidence is there that he was the Son of God? Jesus, first of all, said, my Father bears witness of me. Now, when he was baptized, we are told that as he came up out of the water, there came a voice from heaven that said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Again, when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration with his disciples, again, the voice from heaven spoke saying, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. Jesus said, the Father has borne witness of me. But then he also said, my works bear witness of me. When he was talking to his disciples, and they were rather confused because he was talking about going away, being crucified and all, he said unto them, look, believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe for the very works' sake. For he declared that the works were witness. They bear testimony of me. The fact that he could open the eyes of the blind, the ears of the deaf, the mouths of the dumb, the fact that he could cause the lame to walk and even raise back into life those that were dead, those works bore witness that he was indeed the Son of God. Peter declared, we didn't follow some cunningly devised, made-up story when we declared to you the glory of his majesty, but we were actually eyewitnesses. I actually saw it with my own two eyes. John said, that which we have seen, that which we have heard, that which we have touched of that eternal life, we now declare unto you, for we were eyewitnesses of his glory. Now, if you don't want to believe the eyewitness account, you say, well, they were both fishermen. You know what liars fishermen are. How can you trust them, you know? And you don't want to believe their eyewitness account, Peter accepts that. He said, look, we were eyewitnesses, but we have the more certain word of prophecy. You don't want to believe the fellow who had just stood there and saw it and declared that it is true? Then there is something that is even more certain than the word of an eyewitness. And that is the more sure word of prophecy. That is the word of God. And in the Old Testament, there were over 300 predictions that were made of the Messiah, which Jesus completely and literally fulfilled. Over 300. 700 years before he was born. The prophet Micah said, and thou Bethlehem of Judah, though thou be little among the provinces of Judah, yet out of thee shall come he who is to rule my people Israel, whose going forth has been old from everlasting. Now, what chance is there for a person to be born in Bethlehem? The Messiah has got to be born there. Well, the average population of Bethlehem since the time of Micah has been 7,125, and the average population of the earth, 2 billion. So you subtract the 2 billion by 7,125, and it gives you 1 in 280,000, or 1 in 2.8 times 10 to the fifth power. So, you come up to me after service and you have this glazed look in your eyes. And you say with a hushed voice, I want you to know that I'm the Messiah. My first question will be, where were you born?
L.A.
Get out of here, man. You don't qualify. In order to qualify for the Messiah, you've got to be born in Bethlehem, and your chances of being born there were only 1 in 280,000. You see how that immediately, the very first prophecy, eliminates the majority of people from the claim of Messiah? It leaves it open to only 1 in 280,000 people that it can ever make that claim. But you say, well, I was born in Bethlehem. Well, then, tell me, who was your forerunner? For in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, it says, and I will send my servant before his face to prepare his way, and he shall turn the hearts of the children of their father. Who was your forerunner? Who came before telling, hey, wait, you know, here he's coming. Wait for him. Going to be a great man. I didn't have any forerunner. No one came along saying, hey, Chuck Smith's coming pretty soon, folks. Watch for him now. And I doubt if any of you had a forerunner, and there are several thousand of us here this morning. And if among several thousand there was no one here with a forerunner, then it would be safe to assume that maybe only one person in a thousand has a forerunner. 1 in 10 to the third power. But you say, well, I did have someone that came and he put an ad in the paper and said I was coming. I was supposed to appear to all of you simultaneously on TV, but missed my date. Oh, how did you make your triumphant entry? Well, I was in my Cadillac Eldorado. Sorry, friend. Can't accept you. For Zechariah prophesied of the Messiah, saying, rejoice greatly, O daughters of Jerusalem. Shout for joy, for your king is coming, but he's lowly. He's sitting on a colt, the foal of an ass. How many kings do you know in history who made their triumphant entries on donkeys? Maybe a white horse, or perchance a chariot, or even a continental, but not likely on a donkey. But let us say that 1 in 100. Now that's being very generous, isn't it? That's 1 in 10 to the 10 squared, actually. But then in Zechariah, it said, they will say unto him, what are these wounds in your hands? And he will say, these are the wounds that I received in the house of my friends. Now, how many men have been betrayed by friends and that betrayal has resulted in wounds in his hands? You say, you're the Messiah, let me see your wounds. Let me see the scars in your hands. Most people who are betrayed by enemies. Not too many are betrayed by friends, and surely not many of those who are betrayed by friends does it ultimate in wounds in their hands. But let's say 1 in 1,000, to be generous, 10 to the 3rd power. But then it also says that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Now, how many men who have been betrayed by friends, ultimated in wounds in their hands, were betrayed for 30 pieces of silver? Let us again say 1 in 1,000, 10 to the 3rd power. But then even more amazing, it said they would take the silver and they would cast it down in the house of the Lord, and then they would use it to buy a potter's field. Now, how many men in history do you know betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver, did they take the money and throw it down in the temple, and then it was used to buy a potter's field? I don't know of any other person in history, to tell you the truth. But to be generous, let's say 1 in 100,000, 10 to the 5th power. And then Isaiah in chapter 53 said that he would not make any defense for himself, though he was innocent. Now, how many men do you know that have been accused of a crime who were totally innocent didn't make some defense for themselves? Didn't say, hey, I'm innocent. You've got an innocent man. You know, think if someone made an accusation. Think of how you cry when someone makes an accusation against you and you're innocent. Man, I protest my innocence when I am innocent. I'm not always innocent. But when I am, oh, am I insulted that you would accuse me of that? You know, because I'm innocent, you know. And boy, I mean, I really make known the fact. But it says that he wouldn't protest. As a lamb before shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Again, it's a very rare thing, but let's say 1 in 1,000, 10 to the 3rd power. And then finally, in Psalm 22, it said, and they pierced his hands and his feet. Now, how many men in history have had both their hands and their feet pierced? Let's say 1 in 100,000, 10 to the 4th power. Or rather, 1 in 10,000, 10 to the 4th power. Now, as we've added up these, we find in these 8 predictions that we have just mentioned to you, there would be only 1 in 2.8 times 10 to the 28th power chances for a person to fulfill these predictions. In other words, that's how many people you'd have to have. To make it simpler, let's take off the 2.8, cutting it almost in thirds, and just say 1 in 10 to the 28th power. If you had that many men, you should have one that would have fulfilled these 8 predictions. Jesus fulfilled over 300. Now, one of the predictions was, not a bone of him shall be broken. Now, when they broke the bones of both the prisoners on either side, when that Roman soldier came to Jesus, he did not break his bones because he saw that he was already dead. Had that soldier just gone ahead anyhow and taken the club and broken his bone, then that would have eliminated Jesus, so he kept all of these other predictions. It would have wiped the whole thing out. Just one failure would have wiped out the whole thing. Man, you had a good roll going, you know, but you've been beat. Snake eyes, you know, you're through. But he didn't fail in one single prediction. they say, well, they were self-fulfilling. In other words, he attempted to fulfill them. Well, all right, now, why don't you just say that you're the Messiah, and you go ahead and try and fulfill these things? Well, first of all, if you weren't born in Bethlehem, you don't even have a chance to start. Yes, it worked. Yes, he did self-fulfill them. Of course that's true. He planned to be born in Bethlehem. And he did it. Took a little work. Had to lay it upon the heart of Augustus, Caesar Augustus, to make a decree that everyone should be taxed in order they might get Mary there at that point of pregnancy so she could have the child there. But he worked it out. And got her the 67 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem by a decree from the little puppet over in Rome. It was all worked out. God worked the whole thing out. I don't argue with that. I believe that. 8 predictions. 1 chance in 2.8 times 10 to the 28th power. Take off the 2.8 and subtract from 10 to the 28th power the 88 billion people that have lived upon this planet, estimated. 8.8 times 10 to the 10th power. But to just make it simple, rather than 8.8, make it, let's say 100 billion people have lived, and that makes it easier, just 10 to the 11th power. Subtract that from the 10 to the 28th power, and you have 10 to the 17th power. If you had that many silver dollars, you'd be rich. And you could cover the entire state of Texas 2 feet thick to show how rich you were with silver dollars. Now mark just one of those silver dollars and blindfold your friend and let him start roaming over the state of Texas wading through these silver dollars. And as he is blindfolded, one day reach down and grab one of the silver dollars and hold it up. And the chance that he would hold up the silver dollar that you marked would be the same chance that Jesus could have just by accident come along and fulfilled those 8 predictions. Let's take 8 more. We might as well. We've got 300 to work with. Now the chance factor jumps to 1 in 10 to the 45th power, and you've already subtracted the population, so you've got 10 to the 45th power. If you had this many silver dollars, you could make a ball with the earth at the center of it, and the circumference would be 30,000 times further out than the sun, or 30 times further out than the sun. Dig that one back. 30 times, that's far enough. 93 million miles to the sun, and go out 30 times further. Silver dollars. That's in every direction from here. Mark one of those silver dollars. Stir it into the big ball. Now give your friend scuba gear and let him start swimming through this mass of silver dollars, blindfolded. And one day, just grab one of these silver dollars. Now, of course, it'd take him a long time to swim through it. If you had gotten on a train when they signed the Declaration of Independence, and you started riding on that train 60 miles an hour day and night towards the sun, you'd just about be arriving to the sun by now. Now, you have to go 30 times further out to just get to the edge in one direction. Of course, you go the other direction that far, too. So this guy's swimming for a long time. And finally, though, he grabs one of these silver dollars, and then he surfaces and holds it up. And the chance that he could hold up the silver dollar that you marked would be the chance that one man could come along and fulfill the 16 predictions that were made concerning the Messiah. Just to take it beyond chance, let's take 48 predictions. Your chance factor now jumps to 1 in 10 to the 157th power. That is a number so vast that your mind really cannot conceive a number that vast. There's no way you can make a ball out of silver dollars. They're too big. You've got to get something smaller now for your building of your ball. And the smallest thing we can get hold of is an electron. You can't really get hold of it. But there are 2.5 quintillion electrons in an inch single file. In other words, if you laid them side by side, it would take 2.5 quintillion electrons to make an inch. Or they're 1 2.5 quintillionth of an inch long. Now, that's a number that it's 2.5 times 10 to the 15th power. If you tried to count them and you could count 250 a minute, 250 per minute, day and night, it'd take you 19 million years counting day and night, 250 a minute to count them. So they are quite small. I think we've proved that point. Now, can you imagine how many electrons you'd have if you had a 1-inch cube of solid electrons, how many electrons it'd take for a 1-inch cube? Of course, to count them would be 19 million years times 19 million years times 19 million years at 250 a minute counting day and night. Or it would take you 6.7 times 10 to the 21st power years to count them. And that's just 1-inch cube. If you had 10 to the 157th power electrons, and you decided to make a ball of solid electrons, you could make a ball the size, or the estimated size of the universe, which is 6 billion light years in radius, or 12 billion in diameter. Now, a light year, of course, is the distance that the light travels at 186,000 miles a second through the, if you're traveling on that ray of light for a whole year, the distance that you would go is the number of miles. The universe, 6 billion light years in each direction. You could actually, though, if you had this many electrons, make a solid ball of electrons as big as our entire universe. And if you could get the production going on these so that you sped it up to where you could produce 500 of these balls every minute, and you have this vast reservoir of 10 to the 157th power electrons to work with, making these balls at the rate of 500 a minute, you can go on making them for the next 6 billion years before you run out of electrons. Now, mark one of these electrons in one of these 500 balls per minute that you've made for 6 billion years. And the chance that Jesus could have fulfilled the 48 prophecies. Hey, it's beyond chance. As Peter said, we have the more certain word of prophecy. There's no chance. It's a fact. Jesus is, as Peter said, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. There's no other way he could have fulfilled those predictions unless he was the actual promised Messiah, the Son of the living God. And that's why Jesus nailed the thing right at the heart of the... What do you think of Jesus Christ? That's where it all boils down to. Whose son is he? And as Peter said, hey, there's pretty conclusive proof he was the Son of the living God. Now, if I would come to you with a business proposition and say, hey, this really looks good, I think we ought to go into it. You say, well, what do you think the chances for success? Oh, I'd say, hey, we've got about 100,000 to one chance. We're going to be successful in this. You say, ooh, that sounds great. Let's go for it. But what if, in looking over the thing, you say, well, what do you think the chances are failure? I said, well, the chances of failure are about 100,000 to one. Chances are you're going to fail. I mean, one chance in 100,000, you're going to make it go. Oh, well, count me out, friend. I don't want to play around with chances like that. Well, you know, it only cost you $10,000 to get into it. Oh, the stakes are too high. I don't want to gamble $10,000 with a 1 to 100,000 chance of success. But wait a minute. First of all, look what the stakes are. Your eternity. That's what the stakes are. But what are the chances? Well, we only dealt with 48 prophecies. There's over 300. Look at what you're gambling against if you refuse Jesus Christ. And look at the stakes. And does it really make sense to gamble against those odds when the stake is your own eternal destiny? I hardly think so. That is why I think the scripture said, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. You'd have to be a fool to gamble against those odds with those stakes. May God speak to you. For once more, what do you think of Jesus Christ? Whose son is he? Shall we pray? Father, we thank you that we have come to know by personal experience the power of the Son of God in our lives. For you have said, as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to those who believed on his name. Thank you, Father, for bringing us to a living faith in Jesus as our Lord. Amen. All of the statistics in the world don't save anyone. Nor do they actually prove anything if you don't want to believe. The final proof always comes with empirical evidence. That which you have experienced and tested for yourself. And it is interesting to me that the Bible encourages us to have that kind of evidence. David said, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. You know, finally, the final proof comes down when it works in your own life, when you yourself experience it and say, yes, it's true. I have experienced the power of God in my life. And that comes by receiving Jesus, as many as received him, then to those he gave the power to become the sons of God, to those who believed upon his name. Now, I may have up here this morning an ice cream cone. And I may be licking it and saying, oh, this is absolutely delicious. This Rocky Road ice cream has got to be the best I've ever eaten. These almonds have been toasted to perfection. And this chocolate is so rich and smooth and creamy. Oh! And the marshmallow is just, and then the vanilla. The flavor just, oh, this is good. And I could be telling you just how delicious and how good this ice cream cone was. And all of my descriptions and all of my describing it, you'll never really know how good it is until you take a lick for yourself. You see, you've got to experience yourself to really know the truth. I may just be making up a story. When I was a little kid, I had to act in a play one time. And in this play, I was eating ice cream in the play, in the plot and all. And to my disappointment, they gave us mashed potatoes instead of ice cream. But I had to make it look like it was delicious and good. You know, that was my job as an actor, to make that ice cream just look absolutely delicious, you know. just, oh boy, this is good kind of stuff, you know. And I did my best to put on an act, but I'm sure I would have done better had it been the real thing. But you don't know but what the whole thing is an act until you taste of it, and then you say, oh man, you were right. Wow, that's good. So with our fellowship with God, our walk with God, our experience with God, we can tell you all about it. We can tell you about the peace that we have. We can tell you about the joy. We can tell you about the blessings and all. But you're never going to know until you, for yourself, experience it. It all comes down to that personal experience that God wants each of you to have. And it comes when you open your heart and you bow your knee and you receive Jesus Christ. I would encourage you to do it today. The pastors will be back there in the prayer room. You can put into practical experience in your life the truth that we have been declaring to you. You can experience the power of God unto salvation today. It's up to you. The odds are in your favor. I personally wouldn't gamble against it. May the Lord be with you and watch over you, and may you really experience the touch of God's life, His life upon your life, His love, His power, His Spirit as you walk with Him this week in the fellowship of Jesus Christ our Lord.